Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 129.
The more someone studies literature, the more they will understand certain plots and subplots. Story elements, such as foreshadowings, arcs, and climaxes, shape how a story flows and how the reader will experience the literary journey. The book of Hebrews is a literary masterpiece that brings together not just the entire Old Testament, but the entire New Testament as well. Genesis 3:15 tells us that the seed of the woman would have his heel bitten by the seed of the serpent, who would have his head crushed. The promises made to Abraham, David, and the prophets find their fulfillment in Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, we are told what all these things mean and what they have to do with us. In the end, we have to ask, if Christ has fulfilled all of these things, why are we still waiting for him? How much of the new covenant, if any, is a true reality for us today? Or will there be a great future fulfillment? We will discuss these and other issues today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Tirillo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, of course, is Rob McKenzie, and Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster, and he's also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Rob, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
Well, I thought you were going to go back to old days.
I know. You kind of like, you hesitated.
I did. My whole body just kind of tensed up.
I saw it, and that's why I just said, you know what?
Yeah.
I won't do it to him.
Wow, it's nice. It's very nice. Very kind. That's the yearly gift.
Yeah. Hey, I give what I can, you know.
Well, I'm definitely happy to be here. I'm glad to be here because I finished over the weekend. I finished up my one of my current classes. Mm-hmm. And I had three that I was doing. I just finished those three. Very happy to be done with that.
Yeah, and I just started a class.
So, oh, that's right. Yeah. What is your class you're doing?
Well, through what the OPC has is a Ministerial Training Institute, MTIOPC,
right.
For ministers and elders in the OPC, as well as others who want to join in. I'm doing a course in pastoral theology with Craig Troxell, who's a minister in the OPC. Yeah.
Nice.
This is the first time he's taught it. It's the second time I've taken the course, but with someone else previous to that. Yeah. It's just sort of, it's a good, continuing education course. But, it's a good reminder. There's a lot of good reading. So.
Yeah, I think after 14 years, it's about time you learn pastoral theology.
Yeah, nothing like on-the-job training.
When do I take that class? Oh, 14 years. That's what I'll take.
Yeah, I'll do that then. So what's up for today, Rob?
Well, today we're going to talk about the book of Hebrews again. We're doing a few episodes on the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is just phenomenal in how it takes what is taught in Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, and summarizes them or explains just everything in Scripture. It's just phenomenal.
Yeah, well, I mean, we know that Hebrews, I mean, I like to call him the preacher to the Hebrews, right? Because we often think of the Hebrews as a one big exhortation or sermon. Mm-hmm. He's speaking in one regard to those who had some form of Jewish faith at one time,
right,
and seem to be moving away from that. And he's warning in many respects the movement back to simply a Judaic or Old Testament without the fulfillment of the New. And so that's why you get a lot of that overlap. You get a lot of the Old Testament mixed with an interpretation of the Old Testament from, obviously, a New Testament perspective, because he's on this side of the cross, our side of the cross, and on our side of the resurrection, and he's had the Holy Spirit poured out upon him because he's a part of the church. Mm-hmm. And so you get this interpretive understanding and grid, so to speak, that comes out of it, that flows out of it. And it's been talked about by lots of different commentators and lots of different theologians. So it's a very helpful helpful book in that regard, to give us a way of understanding how to do our interpretation or hermeneutics. And I think in one respect, a lot with what your expertise is in, having to do with dispensationalism and how dispensationalists understand this book, and how this book actually really challenges the dispensationalists on many fronts, right?
Oh, I agree. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this is, the more I started to understand Reformed theology when I was transitioning, the book of Hebrews just opened up. You just couldn't, I couldn't, I should speak for myself here, I could not remain a dispensationalist. And a lot of it had, the book of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. It's just too clear. And I think when you're reading in the Gospels, the disciples struggled with, as all, in one way or another, all the Jewish people were struggling with this, that when Messiah comes, what would happen?
Yeah.
And what they were looking at was, Messiah is going to come. This is a commonly held belief. Messiah is going to come. Rome's going to be thrown off. Israel's going to be put back into power. And it's going to be like it was under Solomon or David. And that's what they were looking for. They kept asking him, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And Jesus had told them, look, here's the gospel. Here's the message of the kingdom that I want you to go out and preach. And you are to preach, people are to repent of their sins and believe in Christ, that the Messiah was here and the kingdom was here. And Jesus was making this statement of salvation is the kingdom. And you see time and time again, the disciples saying, are you going to restore the kingdom now? There's a misunderstanding in that question of what the nature of the kingdom was, what was going to actually happen. Because they were fine, even if they really understood that post-resurrection, that Christ had to die. They didn't understand that before, that Jesus would die and rise again, even though he kept telling them.
Yeah, he kept telling them, and they still, either they didn't get it, didn't sink in, or...
It was too it was too incredible to believe.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, when Peter challenges him, forbid it, Lord, right? And, you know, Jesus obviously sets him in his place, and many interpret that as, you know, get behind me, Satan, is because Peter didn't want the cross, which is exactly what Jesus was saying he was going to do, that he needed to do. But Peter was saying, no, you know, that's not the way that you ought to go. Therefore, we ought to go. We don't want to go the way of the cross. That's such a low way, a weak way, a way of suffering. And it's as though, you know, portions of Isaiah 53 were just forgotten, and any other passages of scripture referring to the suffering servant and the Messiah who would suffer in order to bring his people into the promised land.
Yeah. And one mistake that dispensationalism makes is that when they're trying to prove that the kingdom is future, they will point to the questions that the disciples ask pre-ascension, and especially just before the ascension, when the disciples are asking him, will you restore the kingdom to us now? And they'll point to that and say, see, the kingdom was still future. Because Jesus doesn't say, well, the kingdom's already here, even though he did in other places. Mm-hmm. But he says, he basically says, look, I'm it's not for you to know, but I'm going to send you the Spirit.
Yeah.
He's going to lead you in all ways. He's going to tell you the answer to your questions. And it has to be after Pentecost that we start to look at the teaching of the disciples. And then, of course, Paul would be included into that as an apostle. Mm-hmm. That's when we look at how did they answer their own question. What did they say about the kingdom? Mm-hmm. How did they view the kingdom then? And post-ascension, the kingdom is a present reality.
Yeah.
And when we get to Hebrews, and of course, we're not exactly sure who wrote it. Well, the person that wrote it was an author that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Hebrews as a book of the Bible.
Oh, absolutely.
And,
yeah.
And so...
No doubt about
it. So in the end, it doesn't really matter who wrote it.
Right.
But what the book of Hebrews does is, not exhaustively, but it just takes all this imagery from the Old Testament, all the things that the disciples were wondering about as far as, well, wait, Israel was promised the land. Israel was promised that they would have a nation that would rule for eternity and we'd always have a king on David's throne. And, and how can these things be? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us exactly how those things can be. So the I thought we'd start off with Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Could you read those?
Oh, yeah, let me get them there. All right, so Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope.
So how does, in this passage, how does the writer compare Jesus with Moses? What's he doing with that?
Well, I mean, if you look just straight at the text, verse 2, it says there that just as Moses was also was faithful in God's house or in all God's house, and then the comparison is made with Jesus, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So Moses being head over the house of God's people, Israel, and Jesus being head over God's house, the whole of God's people. That basic comparison is being made, and Jesus is being the one spoken of as being having more glory or worthy of more glory. Mm. This goes on to continue what we mentioned a little bit last time, that Jesus is the one who is superior, right? And that's one of the challenges that the author, the preacher to the Hebrews, continually lays out before his reader, is that Jesus is the one who is superior to everything else. And he lays it out first with the angels, and here in Hebrews 3, he's laying out with Moses. He is superior to Moses, and he is superior to anything associated with Moses. It does it by way of comparison, but it also is primarily by way of contrast. And this compare-contrast that we can do with Old Testament figures and New Testament figures, primarily to the reality of Jesus Christ, comes to us and gives us something of an interpretive grid. An interpretive grid that has been seen by many, but I think it's been outlined well a long time ago by Gerhardus Voss, and it's been put in book form for us by his son in the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in a chapter on that book entitled The Philosophy of Revelation and Redemption, he puts a helpful diagram together where there's this triangle, and what it shows us is that by way of the contrast, the comparison and contrast is, you have this reality that is given to us, that we see in the scriptures, a reality of the heavenlies. And then you have in this triangular diagram going toward the left, you have the shadow of the reality coming down, right? And you might see that especially in like the giving of a law and the temple. But here in what we've been reading, Hebrews 3, it's Moses, right? Moses is a shadow of something to come in reality. Mm. And that's a comparison that's being made here. And the reality then in the triangle here is the reality itself is coming down in the New Testament, and that is Jesus. And so you have the comparison between Moses and Jesus being made, Moses being the shadow of the reality coming down, and Jesus being the reality coming down himself to accomplish what needs to be done. Moses can't accomplish what needs to be done because he is simply a shadow of the reality. Now, the bottom part of this triangle that links B to C, so A is a reality, B is a shadow, C is the reality coming down, is the Old Testament shadow of the reality prefiguring the New Testament substance of reality. And that's the language of Voss himself there. And so you have this progressive, organic laying out of these shadows that is meant to prefigure the substance that is to come. And what Hebrews does for us is open that up.
Right.
So that when we go back to the Old Testament, we can read it aright And we can read it with this understanding, this hermeneutical grid or process or means of understanding the Old Testament in such a way that, that shows us how it is laying out the substance of the New Testament or the substance of the reality of heaven that has come down in Jesus Christ and everything that, that surrounds him. Mm-hmm. So,
well, you know, when the early church first began, there was a problem with the Judaizers that would go out and go to these churches and say, yes, Christ is the Messiah. He did die for us. We should repent of our sins and believe in him. But we also need to follow the law of Moses. Mm-hmm. And so at best, they were putting what Moses accomplished, what he built, on the same plateau as what Christ built.
Yeah, same playing field.
Right. We'll put those two together, and that way everything's complete. And Hebrews is directly contradicting that. And it's interesting here because, you know, here's Hebrews is telling us that, look, there's a house being built. This what God is doing, and it says, you know, God's house. This is God's house. Moses, as a servant, was building this house. Mm-hmm. But Christ comes, and what Christ does is superior to Moses. So you don't go back to the shadow. You don't go back to the you know the substructure of what's being built, and then and miss the glory of the finished structure. And so Hebrews is pulling us to the place where we only see Christ, where. You know, not that Moses wasn't important. Moses was a great, faithful man of God who for eternity will have respect because of his faithfulness.
Yeah. And what you're saying, you know, you brought into this the law specifically, and that's appropriate, especially with dealing with Moses. He's a representative of such things, right? It brings us to a really pivotal verse for Voss in formulating this understanding of how to read Hebrews and or what Hebrews brings to us, and that's from Hebrews 10 verse 1, which reads, "The law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things." Right. So you see, and you know, so shadow is skia, very image, aute kun. So you have this contrast between the shadow and the image, and it's saying that the old is not the very image of such things.
Right.
So you have to get to that.
Right.
It
points to it.
It points to it.
Looking to it.
Yeah.
And what I find great about this passage is. That it's not
the
saying
Hebrews 3 passage.
The Hebrews 3 passage is not. It's not saying Moses built what he built, and then Christ built what he built. Mm-hmm. It's saying it's the same structure, but what Christ does is superior to what Moses does. But it's the same structure. It's the same house. They're built. They're working together toward the final reality. Mm-hmm. Now Moses is doing it as a servant, and Christ is doing it as the heir.
Yeah, as the son, as you said, Does that, just curious, the way that you phrase that, that these are the same structure, not he did this and he and Jesus did something else, does that speak to us in any way to dispensationalist understanding of the two different peoples of God?
Well, right, that's exactly how they would look at it. That what Moses was building was something different than what Christ, you know, it, in the sense of what Moses did, the old covenant, under Moses would be replaced by the new covenant, but both are for the Israel. And the church is the only aspect they'll have. We're going to talk about this later.
Oh.
The only aspect that they'll have is being partakers of the salvation that comes through the new covenant, through Christ. So they're both saved in the same way. But yeah, that's where I think that's the mistake the disciples were making. Mm-hmm. That, wait, are you going to restore to Israel the kingdom now? And the dispensationalists are still looking for that restoration of the kingdom in the future millennial time. And although they believe that kingdom will have the fullness of the new covenant within it, when you pull back the structure, it looks a whole lot like the old covenant, including up until progressive dispensationalism, complete with the temple and sacrifices. And all of that, all the feasts, and even with progressives, you'll get that kind of stuff.
So a restoration of the shadow.
A restoration of the shadow.
Yeah.
And they'll say that, you know, no, the old is gone, the new is there because we have Christ. And so that's why it's not that it's no longer the shadow, not that they would use that language,
right.
But still they do understand that Christ has changed something, mm-hmm. but structurally it's not. And here, that's why I'm pointing this out, yeah. is that Moses and Christ are working on the same house. It's going to be Christ as the finisher of what Moses is pointing to, but yet there's not two different peoples of God. There's not two different mm-hmm. Trajectories that's going on here. And I think one of the best ways we can see this in chapter 3 is where right at the end, or at least of verse 6, where we're told, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence mm-hmm. and our blessing and our hope. We are the house.
We are the Son's house.
Right.
That's what it says. Yeah.
We are a building.
We are his.
Yeah. And Moses was working on the structure.
Mm-hmm. Same thing.
Right.
Yeah. And
so, you know, what do we find in the new covenant? This is where I think that the key to the whole problems between dispensationalism and covenant theology is in the Abrahamic covenant, we're told that it's going to be fulfilled. All these things are going to be fulfilled in Christ. That's what Galatians is telling us. So when with the Abrahamic covenant that was promised, we see it flowing through the Mosaic. We see it there. The Mosaic covenant, as we were told, is the schoolmaster bringing us the law. It brings us to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's, you know, we can see that hand in hand, what Moses had set up, what God was using the Mosaic covenant to do, mm-hmm. to bring us to that fulfillment of Christ. But it's all connected.
Yeah. All connected, indeed. So we used Hebrews 3 as a sort of a test case in one regard, mm-hmm. right, for today. Are we ready to move on to, Hebrews 8?
Yeah.
And another context would be the how he talks about the priesthood there. So Moses there, right. And now priesthood. So Hebrews 8, 1 through 7 says this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second.
Yeah, so, I mean, I'll let you go ahead. It's talk about the different priesthoods. What's the comparison being made here?
Well, I think, obviously, you have a comparison between the human earthly priesthood and temporary priesthood. And so let's just use those. Human, earthly, temporary, words that sort of come up a lot when you think about the Old Testament priesthood. Temporary, right? There's no priest that can serve indefinitely. They all die. Yep. And there's no priest who is perfect. And there is no priest who is ministering from heaven. There are only those who are full of sin and who are those who cannot offer the way that must be offered to do so, or for the way that Christ can. So mm-hmm. the comparison to then Christ, who being he is human, but he is a perfect human, and he is one who offers himself, not a priest who offers other animals. The priest cannot offer himself, right? That the Old Testament priest can't do that. He can't mm-hmm. offer himself as a sacrifice. And he offers himself, therefore, as a perfect priest, offering a perfect sacrifice. And this is value that is not just a temporary value, so to speak, but one that is of eternal consequences and value. And so you have this comparison, again, that language that is being used, not just for the priesthood now, but the language, say, and specifically of verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So what you have is, all right, we see the wonderful description given of the tabernacle throughout Exodus and what they are going to serve. And we see that God is the one who gave them the blueprints for that. Mm-hmm. And what they are doing then is serving that which was made. But there, it's merely, we are told, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly reality of the tabernacle or temple, as it will eventually be, that is shown from heaven. And they are only serving it, we're told here, right? And for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See, you make everything according to that." Right. So that's the verse 5 from Hebrew or from Exodus 6, verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better." So he's saying there that the covenant, going to the covenant now, is better. The new covenant is better than the old in this respect, or not in this respect, in every respect. and so the comparison is between the old priesthood and the new priesthood. And the new priesthood is one that is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself alone. Now, there are other ways to compare this priesthood because we're all told that we're priests. The new temple of God is priests, and we're priests, and we don't serve in the same manner. So we have this comparison and contrast again, right, between that which is heavenly and between that which is earthly and the shadowy. These aren't, you know, when Reformed folk talk this way, this is not sort of pie in the sky language. This is not right. Spiritualizing the text. This is, I mean, coming directly from this book of Hebrews, which is for the people of God now.
Right. We're not saying that the priesthood under the old covenant was mystical or mythological.
No, certainly not.
That we're using it as some sort of mystic example that we're just making up.
No.
Or that the Bible's doing that.
No, I mean, these were priests that did what they were called to do, and in their, this language is sometimes overused or misunderstood, but in its redemptive historical context, which was during the time of the law, the Mosaic period, it was appropriate and it was right and it was what God used to bring about and to direct his people, to teach his people, to direct his people, to instruct his people, to convict his people of their sin, and to direct them to one who would save them, to direct them to himself. And that was through all the rituals, that was through all of the laws, to make his people identify as something different from the world, as he does for the New Testament people of God now. He has always done this. We identify with him, and in identifying with him, we are different from the world. So there's a variety of different ways that God does it in the Old Testament. There's ways that he does it for us in the New. And so you have this contrast that is set before us. And in the redemptive historical context in which the people of God were living back under Moses, the priesthood was proper, but it was only a shadow of the reality to come. And we never want to reestablish a priesthood like unto Aaron of the Old Testament, because as Hebrews would tell us, that would be to imply or at least suggest that the priesthood of Jesus is insufficient in some way. And that would be absolutely blasphemous to say that the priesthood of Jesus was ineffective or insufficient and did not do what it was supposed to do. And it would also say the same thing about the covenant that is indeed by Hebrews' words better than the previous covenant. And so we do not want to go back to copies. We do not want to go back to shadows. We want to go to the reality, and that reality has come in the person of Jesus Christ.
You know, it's interesting because it's going to go on another passage that we actually won't read. I don't think we have time to read it.
Okay,
but Hebrews 9 talks about the same kinds of things where the priest offer the high priest goes in once a year, not without blood, because he can't just enter the presence of God.
Oh, of course not,
because he's a sinner,
right?
And when Christ, and we're told that Christ enters as our high priest, he enters with blood.
His own
blood that he has shed, but it's not to sanctify himself.
No, it's to sanctify
us.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
So again, you know, at this time when the book of Hebrews was written, we have, it's pretty, some people would say it's not, but the temple was probably still standing at this time. And so you had that visual representation of the old covenant still functioning. Now, Hebrews talks about that this is getting ready to vanish away. It's going away now, and soon it's going to be completely gone. But the Christians themselves, especially the Jewish Christians, could look and see the temple, and there had to have been an emotional, almost nostalgic longing for that type of worship, because that's what they grew up with. That's what they knew. And so the writer here in Hebrews is saying, look, those things pointed to Christ. So look to Christ. Don't go back to the shadow. Don't go back to the reality or the shadows. The copy, and look at that, because no longer do we have to look for what it's pointing to. Mm-hmm. He's come. All the sacrifices. Think about what life would have been like around the temple. You know, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. You know, animals and blood and just the horror of it all, all pointing to the final sacrifice that God himself would provide. Mm-hmm. And now we have that reality.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, and the way chapter 8 ends, it's great because it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second.
Yeah, that was the end. That was the end of verse 7 of chapter 8. Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
And what's great about what chapter 8 is doing is it's saying, look, Christ now is mediating a better covenant. Mm-hmm. In other words, this is not a future thing. He's mediating this covenant right now. The old one's gone. The new one's here. And so that's how we live. We live within this new covenant.
Yeah.
And we know that this new covenant is an eternal covenant. Mm-hmm. This covenant doesn't end. Christ is the final sacrifice. He has brought us into the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which we would say, this is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. That through grace, we've been brought into a covenant that does not end. And we should be thankful for that.
Absolutely. And what this does for us, right, when you continue to the comparison along between the priesthoods, and you see what Jesus does on the cross and the effects of what he does on the cross, I mean, even the immediate effects of when on the cross his blood spilt, what you have in the temple occurring and the curtain being torn in two,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right, gives us such a vivid imagery of a reality that has taken place. I mean, we believe this took place, it happened, but there's still imagery in it because God has designed it to be that way. So when you see the curtain torn in two, that curtain that separated the very throne room of God where he was symbolized to be the seat of his presence on earth, and that curtain barring humanity from entering into it, but once a year, and that through the high priest, with you know his ephod on, and all the people of Israel represented on him in the various patterns on his ephod, him going in a particular way and with a particular purpose once a year, and now that curtain being torn in two, showing that access has been granted through the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? Through the Lamb of God, you have access into the presence of God now regularly, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. You're brought into that presence with Jesus himself, right? That goes into the you know stuff that Paul talks about being in Christ, the union with Christ that we have. That draws us into God's presence through Jesus Christ in his cross and subsequent resurrection, ascension, and the Pentecost, right? So what you have going on is a wonderful display through the imagery of the tabernacle temple, because when you turn the tabernacle and temple on its end, right, they're horizontal, right? You walk from one end to another. You put the beginning part right on the ground, and you sort of tilt it upward. It's showing horizontally what is a, in fact, the reality of a, of the design to get you to heaven. This is how you get to heaven. This is how you get communion with God, by going through the purification process, going through the blood, and going through the priest into the heavenly of heavenlies. And that is what happens when Jesus actually comes into this world, dies for his people's sins, and makes his way into heaven. He goes before us, as Hebrews tells us elsewhere. He is the one who makes the way for us to go. He is the pilgrim that goes before us, so to speak. He is the one who traverses the way and makes that way known for us, and actually carries us in his wave behind him, right? And we're in the train, on the train, as he is the train of his garment, so to speak, as he is sort of making his way. We're the ones carried along with him into the glorious place of heaven. And that is what Hebrews tells us through these comparisons and these contrasts.
I mean, Hebrews keeps looking back at the Old Covenant, looking at the people of Israel, and making those comparisons. So when we go back into the Old Testament and we read about the people of Israel, about the Exodus, about life in Israel, the exile, all that, we should understand that while these are actual events and everything, but they're also pointing to greater realities, and we shouldn't miss those when we're reading the Old Testament. Even when we're reading, Leviticus or Numbers, when we're going through all these genealogies, that we're thinking, what? Yeah. This is kind of boring. It's written there for our benefit.
Yeah, yeah. And that's not to say it's always easy.
No, no.
Right. That's not what we're saying, at least not what I'm saying. I mean, Rob might be another story. Whoa. But I mean, it takes time. It's not always easy to work through some of the details, right? Big picture's usually a little easier than the details. But it doesn't mean that you give up, right? You get help and you work through those details because they are there, given for a reason. The genealogies even are given for a reason.
Yeah.
And the big picture is there. You get the good big picture and give yourself that framework of the big picture of what God is doing through such acts of his, and why he does certain things when he does it, exile and bringing a people out of Israel. What does that remind us of? Adam, even. Goodness. Yeah. I mean, this is Israel, his son, that is exiled out to the east, right? I mean, it kind of happened before, right? When he threw Adam out of the garden, right? So things like this are not new, and the big picture patterns and the way in which we understand the Old Testament in relationship to the new, worth the while.
Yeah, Hebrews, the writer goes on in chapter 11, and, going back to the Israelites, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they crossed over under Joshua, and they conquered the land. And as Joshua 21 tells us, that all the land was given. Not one word of the Lord failed. All the people received the promised possessions. And yet Hebrews here is telling us, in Hebrews 11, 14 to 16, is what the writer says. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunities to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So there's this contrast going on. And there's other places in Hebrew where it talks about their rest that we don't find. That's something we'll talk about in another episode.
Yeah.
But that, that if Joshua had given them rest, well, then what need would we have had?
For Christ.
For Christ.
Right, right.
and so, but here it's talking about the people, those who were believers knew that they were looking for something beyond this.
Yeah.
Even the bringing them into the land of Canaan and giving them the possession is something that points to a greater reality.
Yeah, it certainly does. And you get it from Hebrews 11. Well, you get it throughout Hebrews, of course. 11 is one of the most plain and clear pictures and or teachings with regard to this, when you have all of these Old Testament saints, and then we come, like you said, you get down to this spot right before this is dealing with Abraham, right, and the promise that is set before him with the other patriarchs of Isaac and Jacob. And then as you read from 14, for people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Well, what homeland are they seeking if they're not already there? Well,
it's the land of Canaan. Isn't that their homeland?
Right, isn't this the promised land? And if this is not the promised land that they were looking for as a homeland, then what is? Well, obviously, it's more than a geopolitical place on this earth that can be quantified, so to speak, or that can be tilled, that can be measured in this way. They're seeking a better country, a country that is not of this earth, a country that is of God. I'm sorry, I sound frustrated almost. I don't understand how you can get around it when you read 11 and 12 and 13. It's hard for me to see why someone would want to maintain such an earthy and transient and temporary view of things. What else would Abraham be seeking if it is not a heavenly country?
You know, it's interesting. I've heard other people who are Reformed say, I don't understand why you would want to maintain that. Mm-hmm. As if they see the dispensationalists, like, they really see what Hebrews is saying, but they're refusing to.
Of course, it's not what's going on.
It is kind of funny, but I understand why you're saying that. It's just looking at it very different ways. Mm-hmm. You know, the why is God is a God who keeps his promises, and if God has promised to give them the land of Canaan, and that hasn't been fulfilled yet, then that has to happen.
But as you've already said, though, Joshua tells us, 21, that God has fulfilled. God has fulfilled all of his promises.
Right. And there's they don't think that fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, that what's happening in Joshua there. And they want to see that fulfillment. So dispensationalists look to the millennial kingdom. And so, you know, this the book of Hebrews up until like the 1950s was within dispensationalism. There's a lot of, it's something for the people in the millennial kingdom. This is for Jews. It's a Jewish book. It's not for the church. And so they relegated it to the millennial kingdom. So we can read it, but really it's not talking to us. So when it talks about the presence of the new covenant, well, that makes sense then. If it's not something for us today, but it's something that talks about the future, and the new covenant is not now, it's the future, then it makes sense to say that it was written for the future. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't make sense within the actual language for the people who are reading it to think, oh, this is for the future.
Right. It's present tense with all of these things, right? It's speaking about the past tense of the Old Testament saints and what they looked forward to, and that these people reading it currently, whether it's us or the first century, obtained these things, and that these things are theirs. Grammatically, you can't get around that, I don't think.
Yeah. No. Let's jump ahead to chapter 12. This is Hebrews 12. 18 through 25, and just to kind of keep the same understanding of what's going on with the writer using the nation of Israel. And we're going to have to stop here.
Okay, you're going to, no. Tippy.
Just don't bite.
She's just rid of the mouth.
I understand. I know she's chewing. She's a puppy. I get it.
Let's just keep going. If she's on the tape, she's on the tape.
This is Hebrews 12, 18 through 25. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, and the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So here's the comparison again. Look, this is the giving of the old covenant when the people stood before the mountain that was on fire and quaking, and Moses himself was terrified.
Yeah.
But that's not where we've come. We have not come to the old covenant. No. We've come to the new.
Mm-hmm. We've come to Zion.
Mount Zion.
Yeah.
And, you know, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, there's this pattern that goes on. The book of Hebrews talks about this, and that the heavenly realm is somehow depicted in the physical earthly realm of the temple. So you have the temple, you have the table of showbread, and you have the Holy of Holies and the altar. And this in some way reflects a reality of heaven in a shadowy earthly form.
Mm-hmm.
And when we come to Jerusalem, to the new Jerusalem, we can think back to what Jerusalem meant to the people of God in the Old Covenant. We can see, how is Jerusalem talked about in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's helping us to understand our relationship to Christ, our relationship to heaven, our relationship to the new heavens and new earth, our relationship to the kingdom of God. That all helps us with that.
Yeah. Well, and I think we need to maintain that what the preacher is saying when he says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and so on, and to God the judge. That is a present reality for the Christian now.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right?
Yes.
This is something that is for us now.
Right.
And so when we come and gather as an assembly before together on the Lord's Day, this is what we believe we are doing spiritually, that we have come to Mount Zion. We've are in the midst of coming to the living God. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are in the midst of innumerable angels in festal gathering. We are in the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We come to God. We come in this way when we worship, right? I think that is significant on many levels for the contemporary Christian to understand the spiritual realities that the church is engaged in, and especially in the context of worship.
Yeah. Well, Hebrews 13 is going to continue that and talk about how that we seek a city that is to come. So there's it's not as if everything is finished. We live in a now and the not yet.
Yes, absolutely. You
know, the book of Revelation at the end, what do we see? We see the city that was not made with hands, that's called the Bride of Christ, coming down from heaven. And what we're told is, we are that bride. Mm-hmm. We are that city. So there's some literary genre here that's putting us into a metaphorical state. We are the people of God. We are the city of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we look for a city. We are the city.
Right. We were a house before.
Yeah, we were a house. Yeah, yeah. Right. We're told we're one body. We're told we're a temple.
Mm-hmm.
We're told we're living stones. Peter tells us that. So there's this imagery that's being used of houses and temples and cities. And when we go back to the Old Testament and we talk again, we see the temple and we see Jerusalem, and how's it talked about? How are these things talked about? Well, the peace of God, the place of God, the beloved city, the apple of God's eye. Well, we're Jerusalem. We're the new Jerusalem that mm-hmm. comes down from heaven. We're the apple of God's eye. We're the temple. You know, Christ is the temple, but we're also the temple. He's the foundation. We're the living stones mm-hmm. on top of him. So much of the Old Testament is describing our relationship, our eternal relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
And when we have that window that we can look through into the Old Testament, it makes it so much more real, so much more applicable to our own lives.
But normally, Rob, you close things out with the last words, but I want to get these words in from Hebrews 13, verse 14 through 16. It says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Right? I just thought as we were talking there, you know, we referenced being priests and priesthood earlier, and you see this language of sacrifice, and you see that, you know, we're not seeking, we're here we have no lasting city. That's the language that the preacher uses. Here,
right,
we have no lasting city. To you, first century Christians, here we have no lasting city.
Right.
But we seek a city which is to come. And so in the meanwhile, while you are seeking such a city, okay, this is what you do. You offer up a sacrifice. Yeah. And that sacrifice is a praise to God. Lips that acknowledge him, the fruit of lips that acknowledge him. Mm. And therefore, don't neglect to do good. In fact, do good. Because those sacrifices are pleasing to God, right? I mean, so it puts all of this imagery that we've been talking about, right, mm-hmm. in various ways, and puts it into one place and acknowledges it in the Christian, in the context of the church. That's just pretty cool. All right, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Remember, we are a podcast of Reform Forum, so you can find us at reformforum.org. And just to make you aware, if you aren't aware already, that there is a conference coming up in the first weekend of October, and that is the Reform Forum Conference. And you can go to reformforum.org/conference to find out more about that. To find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, please go to westminsteropc.org. And if you're in the Chicagoland area and want to find a great local church, you can come visit us, of course, and you can find out about us at the website I just mentioned, but also you can find out about other OP congregations by going to chicagoreformed.org. Hey, Rob, what's up next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Next time we're going to solve for once and all, for all, who Melchizedek is.
Who Melchizedek is, yeah, yes, without yeah. any question
right.
or debate.
We'll finish the debate.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.